Lord, we come before you this morning, and we just ask that you would guide us. I pray that your presence would make these verses and this passage come alive. I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to what you're speaking to us as individuals and as a community. Lord, we desire to be your kingdom here on earth, and we desire to bring people that message of hope. So I pray you help us, Father, to be filled with hope and filled with joy ourselves, that we can go out with blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh my. It's not good when you start a sermon with an oh my, right? I told you I started doing this Eli Samuel story, and it just has gotten away from me. It really just has, and I don't even know if I'm going to finish today. I woke up Sarah the other morning. What? I can't believe it, because it's just been wonderful, great week of meditation for me. You know, I'm calling it Stand Up With God, but that's just because I couldn't come up with a better title. I'm going to encourage you, if you do take notes, try to take notes. You might want to download the sermons online at some point, the notes, because this is going to be everywhere. I'm going to try to stay. My wife's already giving me this look like, really? I'm going to try. There is sort of I've got a string that I am following, but it's pretty, I hope you all come, I hope you all come to church next Sunday for one thing, and you know, when you're talking about God raising up a prophetic voice for the generation, people are going to get offended. I just warn you now. So if you're one of those people that's offended this morning, love you. God go with you. So last week we started with David dancing behind before the ark come in. And that's kind of where he stops. We all know this story. It's a great story. David dancing in, bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. But the story went back further. As we talked about earlier, the Ark had actually been in Shiloh for 360 years after Joshua, which I found, once I started looking at the numbers, was shocking to me. The number of years that the Ark and the Tabernacle are right there, ready to be consulted, ready to seek guidance, and you rarely see any of the judges talking to them. Then we saw the faithful mother and the faithful father, or the praying mother, rather, than the faithful father, Elkanah and Hannah. This is a picture of Hannah presenting Samuel to Eli the priest. Talked about that last week, about her favor and praying, and she honored her prayer. We talked about how Shiloh was filled with wickedness, just lots and lots of horrible things going on, and to the point where, you know, Hannah's there bereft in prayer, praying and seeking God to answer her prayer, and Eli comes out and thinks she's drunk. Well, she probably thought she was drunk because he's just seen a lot of drunk people at the tabernacle, is my impression, which is kind of sad. And then we started talking about the sons of Eli, which the Bible calls the sons of Belial, or rather the sons of worthlessness, and their love of the fat, fame, and fortune. This is a picture of them going in and pulling out the good pieces of meat and taking them because they wanted the fat. They wanted those nice portions of meat, which is forbidden by Old Testament law, but they went ahead and forced people and they threatened people. And then Eli, who should have been there, who should have been saying, sons, what are you doing? He was negligent. And we get to the point where we get to the attentive boy, Samuel, a young boy who was presented right after being weaned into the situation in Shiloh. Judges chapter 18 talks about one of the priests, Micah, who had been actually making idols while at Shiloh. So Shiloh was filled with wickedness, and so the Lord said he was going to leave it. The Philistines become fairly important in our story. They were a people of Aegean origin. They came, they believe, from Crete. And during the final years of the Late Bronze Age and the initial stages of the Iron Age, they actually installed themselves here in this part of what we now call Philistia. They brought unique aspects to their culture, so we can find different pottery, Minoan pottery and all these wonderful things. They rapidly adopted local Canaanite language and culture, and within 150 years were highly assimilated with the surrounding cultures. So this is, I point this out for several reasons, is that the Philistines came from the area of Crete with their own belief system. They came with their own belief system, and you know, we later on are going to criticize the Jews for having assimilated the culture of the Canaanites, but I think it's important that you realize that even the Philistines assimilated their culture. So that culture that was existing in Canaan was extremely pervasive. So that wasn't just the Jews who were being included in all this. With their arrival, they ushered important innovations, for example, efficient military and political organization. They had five central cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Joppa, and Ekron and Gath. And they were pretty darn potent. And as you know, the Philistines come into the biblical history quite often. This is a bronze sculpture of some Philistines. Isn't that great? This is a picture of Ramses III. The sea people, as the Philistines were called, actually tried to attack Cairo, attack Egypt, and they were pushed back, which was rather unusual, because the sea people were actually really good in naval battles, and they lost to the Egyptians. And so through the Egyptians, the Philistines were actually pushed out of Egypt, pushed away from the Crete area, and pushed up into the region where they are. This is important because Egyptians have a lot of influence in this region later on. This is the Tel Amarna letters. You're going to get, see, I teach a seminary class in the high school, and we've been going through historical. Kathy Hill's not here, is she? See, if Mary is here, she'd be like, yeah, yeah, boring, boring. So we do a seminary class in the high school, and we're going through biblical history. These tablets are amazing. And I could go on a sermon just on this, couldn't I, Sarah? Sorry. The Tel Amarna tablets were discovered in the Canaanite, in the Samaria area, and it's written from the kings in Philistia to the king, Pharaoh Akhenaten, in Egypt. Now, the cool thing about this is that nobody knew Pharaoh Akhenaten existed. His name was erased. They literally went and took chisels and took his names off of pyramids and obelisks in Egypt. Nobody knew he existed until they discovered these tablets. And then you have these letters written from Samaria and Canaan going back saying, help us, we're being under attack by these people. We need help, we need help, we need help. And the Egyptian pharaoh is not doing anything about it. And so people are like, well, who the heck is this Pharaoh Akhenaten? Well, it turns out Pharaoh Akhenaten is actually a descendant, possibly, of the pharaoh who was there during the time of Moses. And the father Akhenaten introduced a new god called Aten. Am I correct, Sarah? She does the whole unit on Egypt. And there was this belief that there was one god. And then his name was Aten. Well, Akhenaten, he changed his name, ended up shutting down the pantheon of Egyptian gods, and moved the capital 200 miles north and started a whole new religion based on one god who was a god of love and loved all nations. And the Egyptians didn't know what to do with this because they were used to having all their gods. And so he was ignoring and neglecting the rest of his kingdom because he was worshiping this one god, Aten. You can almost see how God, through the power and the miracles of Moses and delivering the Jews, brought the message that there was one God. And there was a response. There was a response in the within the Egyptian people, and they started to worship him. And I think they ended up killing Akhenaten, didn't they? It's supposed that they might have been killed. And so people were so upset about it, they literally just, they wanted to go back to their gods. Things were so much better when they had their other gods. And so they moved back to the pantheon of gods, got rid of Akhenaten, and erased his name everywhere in Egypt. And it was only when these tablets were found. Now, the thing that's interesting is that these tablets are written by kings saying, help us, we're under attack. Who do you think they were under attack by? Joshua and the Jews. So this whole thing is all tied together. And if it wasn't for that, we would never know about this king and wouldn't have known how even God, through horrible things like 10 terrible plagues that hit a nation and destroy their crops, that there should have been a response, that God was wanting his witness to go forward. This is Dagon. You've probably heard of him. We're going to talk about him in a few minutes. But he is symbolized by a fish in human form. He's the principal deity of the Philistines. Worship of the Philistines, original religion for the Canaanite deity. Dagon actually enters the pantheon of the Canaanite gods. They believe he was the father of Baal. And his name actually comes from Babylonia, and it goes back to at least 2500 BC. Really old god. The religion of Dagon continued at least to the 2nd century BC when the Temple of Azotus was destroyed by Jonathan Maccabeus during the time of the Maccabees. So for 2300 years, Dagon was a principal god in this region. This is important because he comes into our story a little later. So there's your historical background. Civilizations and conflict. So from the days of Joshua until the reign of Solomon, Israel struggled with the Philistine community. Judges 10:6 says, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherets and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. And so they were waging a war. for close to 300 years, this war was waging, and you can kind of see some the fights that were going on. This is important because the real fight starts with Samson. Samson kind of picks up the fight with the Philistines. Prior to Samson, the Midianites are in there, and the Ammonites are in there, and you have all these other judges. But really, at the time of Samson, the fight became one-on-one with the Philistines. You always look for chances to bring great pictures into your sermon, right? Russell Crowe. Now, is he not a cool actor? Right? This is actually an interesting thing because the Aegean culture actually had a particular practice called monomachy. We know it as single combat. And it becomes important when we start talking about the battle between David and Goliath. But a lot of historians look at the story of David and Goliath and they say, wow, this is just another thing. Next time someone has to tell you that the Bible's not true, you can go to David and Goliath, because the Jews would not have known about monomachy. It was the Philistines, who are descended from the Aegeans, who brought in the idea of a single combat, what one man from each side determined who's going to win the war. We could go into classic Greek history, Hector and what's his name? Achilles. I'm like, I know it's over here, the heel. Hector and Achilles. Right. And so the Philistines come in with their champion, and so this actually, so when the Bible relates this story, it's not a Jewish custom. Now, later on, you know, David wins this battle against Goliath, and later on when the soldiers of David are actually fighting some of the soldiers of Saul, there's actually a single-handed combat that takes place at the Pool of Siloam, and it's probably because David learned it over here. But this is another historical evidence that we point to say, yes, the Bible is accurate, because the Jews wouldn't have known about this unless they had had interaction with other peoples. So here we are, going back to our story. Whew. Not bad, huh? I told you, there's a string here. There is a string. And so here's Shiloh, up in the north, you can see it. And at Aphek, which is in the left here, is a major fort of the Philistines. And they are amassed up there. And this is taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 4, so what we're going to talk about now. Aphek actually becomes later on Antipatris, which is a place where Paul spent the night after being evacuated from Jerusalem when people were trying to assassinate him, just to kind of give you an idea. Joppa is now today Tel Aviv, so there's really some fun things in there. The Lord had spoken. I'm trying, Zane. They're fun pictures of everything, really? They get better. Wait. Duncan and I worked on this slide for 2 hours, just for what it's worth. It doesn't look very exciting, does it? Yeah, well. So, in Shiloh, all this wickedness is going on. There's Samuel. There's Eli. There are the sons of Samuel, or the sons of Eli, and they're stealing, and they're looking for the fat, the fame, and the fortune. So there's a wandering prophet that comes along and says, Samuel, your sons are misbehaving. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, and I'm just going to cut it short. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. So listen what this says, okay, because this speaks to a lot of us. I think it should. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes in Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but, those are one of those, we don't like those buts in scripture because it really is theologically very bothersome, because God said and then he's but. Now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. So here's Eli, you know, and he preferred and honored his sons over God. Now, that's a sermon in and of itself. How many people actually would prefer their children over God? That they don't want to hurt their kids' feelings. They don't want to do something that's going to make their children upset because, well, we don't want to. And instead of towing the line, God expected Eli to discipline his children. There was a clear code of what God expects of children. Leviticus says if a kid blasphemes, the parents are the first ones to throw the rock. So God was expecting, one, Eli to have corrected his children, and two, at minimum, to have removed them from service. But instead of doing either of those two, Eli goes to his sons and says, hey, what's this I hear that's going on? Guys, you got to calm down. He doesn't really give them a big warning. And shamefully upon the sons, they don't listen to their father. Because, you know, kids, they know better than their parents. I never did when I was a kid. My parents knew everything. But for the rest of people, you're not supposed to laugh so loud. The sons did not listen to their father. They knew better. And at minimum, Eli should have removed them from the service. But he did not. And because of that, his family loses the blessing for 300 and some, 350 years longer, actually, if you go back to before the desert, almost 400 years, that this family of Eli had been the priest before God, and God says, there will not be an old man in your house from now on. It goes on, but we don't have time. And then we have Samuel. So this is a wandering prophet who gives a message to Eli. Eli's like, okay, we don't even know what his response is. Then later on, there's little Samuel asleep in the tent, and he hears the voice of God. And immediately he responds, he runs to the old man, because he asks what it is. Guy says, no, it's not me, go back. Comes back a second time, it's not me, it must be God. Tell him, speak, Lord, your servant listens. And so Samuel hears this message, and I mentioned this last week, and God gives him this message, and he says in 1 Samuel 3:11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel that at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end, for I told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. So, fathers, there's your word. Onwards. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by their sacrifice or offering forever. Eli's response, when Samuel finally tells him, verse 18, Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. It's called fatalism. Well, hey, if that's what God wants to do. Let's contrast that just for a moment of what happens with Joshua. There they go, they attack Jericho. God says, don't touch anything. Jericho is mine. Everything in Jericho is mine. This city is holy and set aside. But one man named by the name of Achan saw some gold coins and some beautiful cloth, and he said, I'm going to keep it. So he keeps it, buries it in a hole, puts it underneath his tent. They go off to the next city, Ai. Attack Ai, and they lose badly. They lost 36 men. I'm like, oh, wow, 36 men. 4,000 die over here, 3,000 die over here. They lost 36. But they're pulling their hair out, and they're like, wow, what should we do? And so in Joshua, we read that God comes, Joshua says to him, Lord, what should we do? And God said, get off your knees. Get off your face. There's sin in the camp. And so Joshua immediately responds and deals with the sin. But not Eli and not the children of Israel, as we'll see in a minute. And rather than responding and saying, why did we lose or why are these things coming, they don't. They go fatalistically into it. And so we have this war, as I said, with the pesky Philistines. So they go, the Philistines mass up at Aphek to attack. The children of Israel go to Ebenezer, and they start the fight, and they lose 4,000 people. See, this is where it gets really technical now. So they lose 4,000 people. So the Jews say to themselves, here's what we need to do. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. If we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, we'll win. But they didn't. They lost. And you know the rest of the story that's going to come is the Ark of the Covenant gets taken away, and 4,000 people die in this battle. It's amazing to me, just this little scene, and this is actually what I was going to focus on for my sermon, but it's completely lost. But God never told them to take the Ark to the battle. They just decided to take the Ark to the battle. And how many times do we just try to wrap our nationality in God? We wrap our nationalism with a word. And we try to get ourselves like, God's going to be on our side. God's going to fight for us. God loves America. God loves a Jew. And we bring God into situations where God didn't have a fight. God did not want to go to that front line. He wanted them to repent. He wanted things to change in Shiloh, and they didn't. But instead, the children of Israel walked the ark. They're going to force God. They're going to force God. They kind of treated the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot. Well, if I have my lucky rabbit's foot, I can't lose. Well, they did. Now, the cool thing is that the Philistines, as soon as the people started shouting in the Egyptian camp or the Israelite camp, the Philistines got all nervous and they're like, what's going on? Oh my gosh, the God of the Jews is coming to the camp and now we're going to lose. But, well, fight like men. And they fought like men because God had an intention. He wanted to deliver his presence. I know that sounds very strange. But anyhow, so the Ark of the Covenant gets taken and the men, the two sons of Eli who had gone with the ark to take care of it, got killed the same day like the prophet had foretold. And so a messenger comes back. He's all bloody, as you can tell. And he comes back and he says, Eli, horrible news. Your sons are dead. And Eli's like, oh my gosh. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines. And the scripture says, and this picture Sarah's first comment was, it's not right. Because scripture tells us that Eli was really fat. So I had a whole passage on gluttony. I was going to talk about gluttony. Enough said. And he falls backward and breaks his neck. Okay? And there it is. His sons died on the same day. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. What's Israel to do? And so going back to here, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, and meanwhile, afterwards, they actually take the tabernacle from Shiloh to Nob. Now, I found this very interesting. So if this is the Sid's already giving me this. So the tabernacle, you'll remember, there's the tabernacle. We kind of studied this, right? You have the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard. You have the Ark. You have the Ark of the Covenant on the inside, then the incense and the candles, and the altar of burnt offering, and the bronze laver, all that stuff. So all of that stuff gets moved to Nob. The Ark goes with the Philistines to Ashdod. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, the tabernacle remains in Nob for 76 years. Little side note, you'll remember the story. David is fleeing Saul. He needs some sort of, he didn't pick a sword with him, so he goes to Nob, to the tabernacle, where the sword of Goliath is still there. And David takes the sword of Goliath and goes on. He actually takes the showbread too, which becomes one of the passages Jesus quotes. And Saul learns that David had been there, that the priests had helped him. And so he orders the death of all the priests that are there. And of course, all the Jews are like, there's no way we're going to touch a Levite. Sorry. So an Edomite, who is the son of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob, going back into Abraham, actually does a killing and kills all the priests in Nob. Horrible, horrible thing. God judges Saul for all of this, obviously. So you still have these Levites, the Levitical family, watching this for 76 years. Meanwhile, in Ashdod, they have a problem because, this is another clever slide, please appreciate it. I have nothing to do at 4 o'clock in the morning. So this is the tabernacle. See, I had this whole point, I could have used this. And for years, the tabernacle has no Ark of the Covenant in it. We're gonna get to that in a few minutes, but the tabernacle is empty, no Ark. Anyhow, meanwhile, the Philistines are having a slight problem because Dagon has met Yahweh. And he's realized that Yahweh is his way, and Dagon gets down on his face. And what they did is they brought the Ark of the Covenant into their temple because this is the thing. Look at our God is stronger than their God. Here you go, Dagon. And they set him right there, and the next morning they come in and Dagon's on his face. Right? And they're like, oh, I wonder what happened. Oh, well. They put Dagon up. The next day, Dagon's down on his face again, and both his hands are broken, you know, and there he is lying as if bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. Then it starts getting bad. Tumors, rats, Ashdod's like, people start dying, things get really bad. Ashdod's like, get rid of it. So they send it to Ekron, and Ekron's like, we don't want it. Get rid of it. What are you trying to do? Kill us. So they put it onto an oxen cart. They consult their priests, and they're like, what should we do? They said, put it on an oxen cart with cows that had just given birth and tie up the calves someplace else and then just let the oxen cart go. And if it's the God of Israel who's mad at you, then the ark will go. And if it's not the God of Israel, well, the ark will come back, right? Because, you know, what's a mother cow going to do when she hears her calf lowing over here, right? She's not naturally going to go walking away from it, but she did. She goes up the road to Beth Shemesh. And they're like, wow. So they get to Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh, so he comes down this road, down to Beth Shemesh. And people of Beth Shemesh are out there harvesting. And here comes an oxen cart, no driver, cows, moo, moo. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. And everybody's like, yay. So they kill the oxen, they burn the cart, they make a sacrifice, yes, and then some clever guy decides to open the ark and look inside. 50,000 people die. 50,000. They lost 4,000 to the Battle of Aphek. They lost 50,000 in Beth Shemesh. So now, you can imagine, Beth Shemesh is like, you know, we'd rather have this go someplace else. So they call the people of Kiriath Yearim, and they say, come and take this. So the people of Kiriath Yearim come, and they take the tabernacle, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and it remains for 92 years in Kiriath Yearim. So you have the Ark here and the tabernacle there. Now, it's interesting, I like to point this out, is Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city established by Joshua all the way back in Joshua 18. So you would think amongst anybody who would know how to deal with the Ark of the Covenant, it would be the Levites. But they weren't. They were disrespectful to God, and 50,000 of them die. So they send it now to a city that's in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, Kiriath Yearim. And they find, probably everybody suspects, they consecrate a young man, they put it in the house of a guy named Abinadab, and they take his son Eleazar, and they say, Eleazar, take care of the ark. Now, we believe that Eleazar was probably a Levite, because really, the only persons who were allowed to take care of the ark were Levites. There's no biblical evidence of that, so it's just supposition. We're giving the Levites a plus there. Sure, it was a Levite. So, but it's interesting that in a city of Levites, they couldn't handle the ark. And the ark ends up in another city that's not a Levite, and they choose amongst themselves some young man to watch it. Meanwhile, the priests are still taking care of the tabernacle. This goes on until later on the tabernacle, you'd think it goes, they meet up. They don't ever meet up, right? Now, the tabernacle moves to Gibeon, then stays there 59 years, and the tabernacle, I mean, the distance, this is miles. There's just miles here, like 10 miles maybe. And so, there's the ark, here's the tabernacle in Gibeon, and finally, the ark comes to Jerusalem with David. And it stays there for 46 years. So this is the picture that we started in the beginning. So this is what happens. So David brings it in. This is great. We now have the Ark of the Covenant there. But the tabernacle is not there. David actually builds a separate tent for the Ark of the Covenant. And so people are still going to Gibeon to worship. And the Ark of the Covenant's there. Now, it's also interesting that during the time of Saul, the Ark was actually in Kiriath Yearim, which is a Benjamite city. And when David becomes king, he brings it to Jerusalem, which is actually a city of Judah. So you could make an argument that the kings are winning the Ark, at least on their side of the tribal lines. Now we move into Samuel. In chapter 3, verse 20, this is a map showing Israel, and you can't see it very well, but here are all the different judges. And like I was trying to say earlier, there was no central government. Every tribe kind of did what they wanted to do, and these judges were all over. And it's not until 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, that we read, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of God. This term, Dan to Beersheba, is a biblical way of saying all of Israel. Because that's the north of the country down to the south of the country. And so at this point in time in chapter 3, now, after the ark had been in Kiriath Yearim for 20 years, Samuel steps out in his ministry big time, and all of Israel knows about him. And we read further in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 and 17, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel, all those places, but he always returned to Ramah. His home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So now something interesting happens. So he actually does this for many years. And in doing this circuit, he's teaching them and judging them. And something amazing happens. The tribes become a nation. And finally, at one point in time, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 6, then Samuel spoke to the children of Israel come to him, and then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. They gathered together Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord as a sacrifice. And they fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Mizpah actually means watchtower. So there they all meet, and they make this confession of their sin. And Samuel then calls them and says, "Serve the Lord, destroy everything." And the people say, "Sure." And the Philistines, not being idiots, suddenly realize, look at that. All our enemies are grouped together in one place. And so they attacked. And they attacked at Mizpah. And we read that they pray, and then God gives them the victory. And now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more to the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So here's Ebenezer. I don't think that's really Ebenezer, but it looks really good, right? And they set this stone up. You know, they put up stones. I mean, Joshua did this on either side of the Jordan. They set up a stone, and this was Ebenezer, which is, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And so it was there as a memory. So do you see what happens? You repent, you confess, the enemy comes in, because the enemy always hates confession. Okay, keep that in mind, because I could go into a whole spiritual line. If any of you are struggling with sin in your life, and you get to a point where you decide to confess that sin and repent of that sin, guess what's going to happen? Guaranteed. If the Philistines have got it figured out, trust me, Satan and his demonic hordes have that one figured out too. And so they will come in. But God gives them the victory. And then at that point, Samuel sets up a stone and says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." He did it in a rock because we're stupid. You know what I'm saying? He didn't write a little piece of paper and said, "Look at everybody, thus far the Lord." If we don't have it in a rock, we forget. How many good things has God done for you that you forget? Oh, we are so quick to remember all the bad things that have happened to my life and all the times that God wasn't there. And to draw up those memories of what God has done, how God has delivered, is a labor. And it's demonstrated by the fact that they had to put a gigantic rock up and call it Ebenezer, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," so that from generations on, 2,000 plus years now, I can sit here and point at a picture and say, "Remember what the Lord has done for you." We forget. We get so wrapped up in the fat and the fame and the fortune. We get so wrapped up in the gods of Canaan, the fertility, the prosperity, the riches, all those wonderful things that seem so much fun, especially at Christmas time when new things are coming on or Black Friday just goes by. We forget. But God wants us to remember, "Thus far have I brought you." It's interesting because it's the same name of the town where they were grouped to fight the Philistines way back when. It's almost like God saying, "I want you to remember two things. One is I want you to remember what happens when you try to fight the fight your way, forcing me to do it. And the second thing is I want you to remember what I can do for you when you repent." The first Ebenezer, the children of Israel, had brought the Ark of the Covenant so that they could win the victory against the Philistines because they thought it was a lucky rabbit's foot. And the second Ebenezer, they were delivered because they repented and confessed. It's a lesson that we all would do well to pay attention to. Sadly, poor Samuel doesn't end very well for him either. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5 through 7 and 7 and 8, look, eventually he's been ruling for so many years, and they come to him and they say, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Ouch. You kind of hope that Samuel's sons would have figured that out, right? I mean, he should have learned the lesson from Eli, but he didn't. Or we don't really know the story. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we read that Samuel's sons also didn't. And that's another thing is, you know, these family business churches don't always work very well. You ever seen churches like that? You know, the son and the son and the son and the son. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work, but you shouldn't just pass the anointing on because he's your kid. So if I disappear, Riley doesn't get to become an elder in the church, okay? "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That is a phrase that is so deep. "Give us a king like all the other nations have a king." And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So the children of Israel, once again, were doing pretty well. And rather than being tribes, they then became a nation. And now they decided they wanted a king. They just wanted to be like everybody else. You know, how many Christians struggle with wanting to be like everybody else? They want to have churches like every other church. The worship has to be the same. We need to have such and such. We have to do this such and such. Or Christian kids in high schools. They want to dress the same way, have the same kind of shoes, have the same kind of... They want to be the same because look at what all the other nations are doing. And you almost want to say, yeah, and it's really working for them, right? But nobody locks into that. You know, God intended that there would be a prophet speaking to his people. There was Samuel, a prophet for their generation. He took them from this fractious tribal system with judges everywhere, nobody consulting God, no single doctrine, no single teaching. And through his teaching and his shepherding, he brought them all together into one nation, pretty much, was governing them, but they rejected that because they wanted to be like the others. Yes, Samuel's sons let him down, but they were really rejecting God. And so, you know the story. We get Saul. And that didn't turn out too well. Because Saul actually was not the one God really wanted. He wanted somebody after his own heart. He eventually chose David. And this is a picture of Saul trying to kill David later on. It's amazing how many times people want the rule of law instead of the spirit of grace. I mean, Samuel had to be there and he had to say, God told him later on in this verse, he says, so you warned them explicitly what will happen when they get a king. And Samuel's like, he's going to tax you, he's going to take his sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your cows and your sheep. And the people are like, yeah, no problem, give us a king. So many Christians would rather the rule of law than the spirit of grace. They'd rather have somebody tell them what to do, when to do it. We don't operate by law. We operate by grace and by the Holy Spirit. We have to live by that. So, the Canaanite gods. It's interesting, before I go too much further, that God allowed them to make that mistake. He let them. Romans chapter 1 says he gives them over. Wouldn't it have been nice if God had said, no, you don't get a king. You have to deal with my prophet. That would have been so much easier, right? Yay, send us a little thunder, God. Send us a little bit of lightning and send them all fleeing. But God knows our hearts. And if you are intent on sinning, he will let you sin. If you are intent on wandering, he will allow you to wander. He's a good God that way. And that one, some people say, well, that's where's the goodness in that? He wants to give you that free choice to love him back freely, because that's what love is. Sadly, they didn't. And so the Canaanite gods, Dagon, that's Ashtoreth, there's Moloch, this is Baal. You know, we look at these things and we say, wow, what great archaeological finds that they have. This is a nice one. They're really proud of this one because this has got a gold head on Baal right there. You know, and Moloch, they would sacrifice babies. They'd heat the hands of Moloch up red hot in a fire, and then they put living babies into his hands. Horrible things. You know, but how many people today would like to be more promiscuous or more fertile? How many today would like to be a little bit more prosperous, a little more rich? These gods have different names today, but they're still here. And that's our warning. Now, this is a picture of the temple. And we read, I got to thinking about this, and I don't know whether it's God or not, but this is when Jesus died, and you know when Jesus died, the temple and the holies tore from the top to the bottom. And we always love to use that as, there is God opening the way to the Holy of Holies for everyone. But I also sometimes wonder if it's not just a little bit of, let's see what's behind the curtain. Because you know what? The Ark of the Covenant was never there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. It was lost right after King Josiah, around 600 BC, probably about 200 or 300 years after David. And from then on, they only had a block of stone in the Holy of Holies. Herod's temple, if you were to go in there, was just a rock. It's amazing to me How many people are satisfied with the church or the fixings that don't have the presence? They continued to worship at Gibeon. They continued to worship at Nob because they had the curtains and they had the incense and they had the candles and they had all the fixings and the priests in uniform. But the presence of God was not visited in Kiriath Yearim. And when the presence of God did come, eventually they lost the presence of God and the temple just kept on going. They just kept on doing what they had to do. We cannot be a church, and I mean in the Big C church, that is satisfied letting the Holy of Holies have no Ark of the Covenant. We can have the outward lookings of being Christian. We can love people, be kind to people. We can greet people. We can forgive our enemies. But if you don't have the presence of the living God, you're lost. Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Wonderful conversation, as her understanding of who Jesus was evolved from being an extremely incredible man to being a teacher to finally being a prophet. And she says to him in Luke and John 4:19 through 26, the woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." He had just told her, the man you're living with is not your husband, and actually you've had seven other husbands. I forget the number exactly. And she's like, "Wow, I perceive you're a prophet." Not quite the response I would have come up with. But she realized that this man was seen into her life, and she recognized him as a prophet. And she goes, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I am him who speaks to you." The church needs the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to go ahead and take it to the end. So many churches want to take the Holy Spirit out. God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that's where it stops. We don't want to have that other element because it's just a little bit. The Holy Spirit doesn't operate according to laws like we like. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that is holy of God, and his presence dwells within us because we all accept Jesus Christ. But God wants more than just the temple. He wants the Holy of Holies filled with his actual presence to the overflowing. It's interesting because when they actually did finally get the temple and the ark together was during the time of Solomon. And they bring in the ark. And the scripture says the priests brought in the ark of the covenant. Finally, after 160 years, the ark and the tabernacle, or the ark and the temple, are brought together again. And guess what happens? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." God has a prescribed way of worship. And when that worship style is followed, amazing things happen. We call it the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is actually a Chaldean word, which means resting place. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. That Father God, through his Holy Spirit, wishes to rest and abide with his people. That Shekinah glory. And when we actually worship him in the way that is prescribed, amazing things happen. Today is Advent Sunday. And Advent Sunday, the first Sunday, at least the way I celebrate it, is the Sunday, first Sunday for the prophets. So I always like it when things like I have to do a sermon on a prophet, the prophet to the generation, and I get to deal with Advent and the celebration of the prophet. And we read in Isaiah 9, 2, and 3, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of this burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. A light is shining. God wants a church so filled that all we can do is fall on our face and say, "For the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever." He wants a place where we repent and confess our sins, where we come to him and we acknowledge our absolute need of him. It's an uncomfortable place to be. Trust me, it's not fun. But there's something incredibly fulfilling when the presence of God, and he just, I love the passage when we looked at earlier. The presence of God filled the temple, and the priests had to leave, and they could no longer do their service. God is like, he interrupts human order. He steps in, he steps out. They had this wonderful little ceremony all planned, and God messed it up by showing up. Actually, thankfully, they didn't call it messing up. He showed up. And they had to clear the temple because his glory filled it. The scripture tells us later on that the fire came out and consumed the sacrifices. And everybody's like, whoa, this is awesome, right? Jesus messed up people's agendas. He really did. He came at the wrong time, in the wrong place. He hung out with the wrong people. What was he doing hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors? Didn't he know? He couldn't be the Christ. But scripture tells us that he shines and that the people who walk in the darkness have seen a great light. Let's prepare our hearts. I'd like to celebrate Advent now. Light the candle, a simple reading, and then we're going to close with a hymn. But I'd like it if you can consider the words that we've spoken. Like I said, it's a little complicated because it jumps all over the place. The story is extremely rich, and I haven't done it justice. But God wants a church filled with his glory. God wants a prophetic voice in this generation today. And it doesn't mean one person. It means the church. It means you. It means us. Pinedale needs a prophetic voice. America needs a prophetic voice. We cannot run around bringing the Ark of the Covenant to every one of our fights and pull out the Bible and say, the Bible says so. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. You've got to vote this way. You have to do this because the Bible says so. And you're treating the Bible like a lucky butt rabbit's foot, and that doesn't work. He doesn't like that. We come to the kingdom, and the kingdom comes to us. That's what we're seeking. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Crazy thing is, he loves to answer it. The scary thing is when he answers it. Because he might ask you to be the one speaking out in your job. He might be asking you to be the one that has to say something that's not easy to say. He might be asking you to correct things that have to be corrected. What if Eli had responded to the first prophet? What would have been? What would have happened if instead of fat, fame, and fortune, the sons of Eli had repented and converted and followed the word of God? You know, it's amazing because God used the Philistines. The Philistines were the enemy of the people of God, but he used them to save his presence from a wicked place. He used the Philistines to deliver, if you will, his ark from a legalistic, empty shell of a religion. The proof is it kept on going whether the ark was there or not. They were happy to keep on worshiping at the tabernacle without the presence. I don't know. I think I would like to think I'd be somebody who'd be a little upset about that. I have a lighter somewhere here. Each year we prepare for the coming of Christmas. We spend time decorating our homes. We spend time putting lights on our houses. We spend time setting up Christmas trees. We spend time searching for and buying presents for the ones we love. We, as Americans, spend a lot of time preparing for the coming of Christmas. Today, here in our worship service, we are going to spend some time preparing our hearts for the coming King. Over the next few weeks, we will spend time lighting our Advent wreath. From now until Christmas, we will light one candle each week until we have all our candles lit. We have 4 Sundays from now until Christmas. Then on Christmas, we will light the final candle that represents the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself. The first candle we will light will help us to remember the prophets and their message of hope, those brave men of old who foretold the coming of the King. Thousands of years before the birth of Christ, God sent prophets as messengers to let the world know that a new King was coming. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased to its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from this noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." That's an awesome promise. "And upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this." All right, let's pray. Father, we begin our time of preparation for the birthday of your Son. May the light of this candle remind us that you have given us hope to a people who have walked in darkness. You have spoken to us through your prophets. Let us be receptive to hear. As we view this candle, may we remember that your word is faithful and that your promises still burn brightly in our lives. Grant the light of your love for us will help us to become lights in the lives of those around us. Give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Prepare our hearts for the joy and gladness of your coming when we may arise to life immortal. For Jesus is our hope. Amen.